This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
Kings chapter 18, verses 38 to the end, are one of those texts that many people would perhaps like to skip over. There are certain texts in the Bible that you would like to skip over. Often they're those difficult texts where God is, to put it in the vernacular, seen to be behaving badly. He's not doing what God ought to do. He seems to be not like Jesus. He doesn't come in the spirit of meekness and humility. Instead, he seems to be an angry God. You know, there's a Far Side cartoon that has God, of course, a long gray-haired man, and he's got his he's at this panel, and there's this person on Earth that has done something wrong, and God's finger is just hovering over a red button, saying smite. And sometimes, you know, we think that that's what God is like, that God's finger is always hovering over the smite button or the lightning button. And certainly there are pictures in the scriptures of God, and he looks pretty frightening. In the book of Revelation, for example, Jesus is seen to be in this overwhelmingly aspect that he wears, because he is seen in judgment against the sins of the earth. But when we see God that way, whenever we see God that way, whenever God says he is going to smite the earth, please understand there is a context for it. There is a reason for it. And it is not because we've made a mistake or that God is going to come down because we've messed up again, we've just fouled up again, we can't get it right, or we're not as good as we ought to be. It is not because, again, we know what the Ten Commandments say and we've broken every single one of them in thought or deed. God, throughout Scripture, is a God of long-suffering. He is a God of grace. He truly is a God that waits and waits and does not want to bring his judgment to bear upon sinners. In Genesis chapter 15, that's the scene of the Abrahamic covenant, we're told that the time of the smiting of the Amalekites has not yet come. That's back in Genesis. It's not until some 500 or so years later that God orders King Saul to smite the Amalekites. Now, any atheist, any unbeliever, any anti-Christian will know about the biblical story of the killing of the Canaanites, the Amalekites. You know, when God said to Saul, you just kill everybody. And it's hard to even say this. But he did. He said, kill man, woman, child, and even the animals. It's a little bit excessive, isn't it? A little bit over the top. let's just stop at the men. Okay, they cause most of the trouble anyway. So, what about just stopping with them? They're the violent ones. We think that God is unreasonable, or at least we suspect that that God has just been a little bit excessive in wanting to smite the whole lot of them. But he waited for 500 years. And in that 500 years, what do you think he witnessed? He didn't witness a righteous society. He did not witness a peaceful society. He witnessed acts of grotesque violence and unfairness and cruelty. We don't want to need to go into them, but in Jeremiah chapter 19, he records that the Israelites had learned certain behaviors from the peoples around them. One of the things that they learned was to roast their own children over a fire. And they found these images, these ugly idols with their arms stretched out like this. And they're holding a kind of a plate. And you would put the baby on the plate. And then you would set a fire underneath it and offer the baby to the god. How many child sacrifices did God put up with? How many other degradations did he put up with the Amalekites? And remember, the reason that the Amalekites were ripe for punishment anyway is because when Israel, who had coming through with peaceful intentions, when Israel were passing through their land, the Amalekites snuck up behind them and attacked the rear where the women and the children were. The women and the children. Do you remember the scene in Henry V? When during the battle, one of the battles there, was it Agincourt? I can't remember now. But the French had snuck round the ranks of the army, and some of them had gone in and they had attacked the boys, and they attacked some of the women and killed them, slaughtered them all in that great act of cowardice. Shakespeare didn't think that these people deserved sympathy. When we read about the atrocities of ISIS, do we really think that God's judgment shouldn't come upon them? Do we really believe that they don't deserve what they have dished out to other people? Musical accompaniment. All right. When we're reading here about the slaughter of the priests of Baal, we might think, why didn't Elijah just sit down with them for a little while and reason with them and just bring them round to the acceptance of Israel's God? Folks, please don't have such a naive view of sin. These Baalite priests believed the same thing after they saw the fire come down from the sky as they did before. They remained priests of Baal even after they saw what Jehovah did. These priests of Baal, remember the first part of 1 Kings 18, acquiesced to the slaughter of God's prophets. If they'd have been allowed to have been let go, It wouldn't have taken them very long, 450 of them, as over against one prophet of God. And there's a bunch of 400 priests of Asherah also, who hadn't shown up. It wouldn't have taken them very long to have convinced the wavering people that it was Baal that brought down fire from heaven. So what this is, if a few people there thought that they saw the fire come down from Jehovah? People can be quite easily manipulated, particularly in a crowd. And so we would have been right back where we started, and more prophets of God would have been slaughtered. We don't see the impact of certain policies or certain ideas upon the wider populace. We think that we should allow certain things to continue, certain ways of expressing ourselves to just be. And as long as we're not harming others, as long as we're not bigoted like those Christians, everything will be all right. We don't want to look any further than our own self-expression. But God sees everything. God sees the damage. He sees the wrecked lives. He sees the wrecked families. He sees the children that have no parents, or no parents that are worth the name of parents. He sees the irrationality of sin. And so we read here that Elijah, once the people have said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," Elijah said, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape, because if one of them had escaped, we'd have been back in the same trouble." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. He's the prophet of God. God had told him to do that. In fact, the law of Moses had told him to do that in Deuteronomy 13. Israel was under covenant to God. That means God was the king of Israel. God was the ruler of Israel. And Israel had broken covenant. They'd gone over and were started to worship Baal. They were okay with the killing of the prophets of God. It was only Obadiah who was protecting them. They could not, the prophets of God, the righteous men in the land, could not rely on the populace to take care of them, protect them. They weren't interested in doing God's will. Elijah knew this and took the steps that were necessary. Is God an angry God? The God of the Old Testament, is He an angry God? I mean, this is not the only time in the Old Testament that we read of people being killed on the command of God. Again, the Amalekites. We've dealt with them. What about that person who was just picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? Do you remember him? I mean, come on. Just picking up a few sticks. And God ordered that he be killed, stoned. What about Achan in Judges 7? He just took some gold. Wouldn't we all have taken a bit of gold? And for that, not just him, but his family was stoned to death on the commandment of God. Why? Because of the impact. Because of the impact, the repercussions of that sin. Was there another way of doing it? Couldn't God have just opened up the ground and swallowed them or something like that? Sent a couple of lightning bolts and sizzled them there. Sent some fire and brimstone upon them. I guess he could have done all of these things. He has his own reasons for not doing them. But God is the only one, in circumstances like this, he is the only one who has the authority and the right to order the slaughter of these people. And they're not innocent. So, is the God of the Old Testament a violent God? This is what I wanted to ask us right at the beginning here of this sermon. Is he a violent God? Well, sometimes he has to be violent. Because this is a violent world. And people will not stop unless they are stopped by death. And the one who has right to take life is the one who creates life. In and of themselves, people do not have the right to take another person's life. But God does. And it is God who says in Genesis chapter 9, if somebody takes, like a murderer, if he takes somebody else's life, his life is forfeit. That is God who tells us that. The same God who tells us, thou shalt not kill. But if God does not exist, or if we do not live as if the God of Scripture exists, who is going to tell us that we are not to kill, that we are not to murder? Who is going to tell us that if a murderer, that a murderer should not be suffered to live, that he forfeits his own life? Where does that authority come from? A committee? A group of people who are looking over their shoulder to see how public opinion feels about things? Even though we don't always understand why these things happen in the Old Testament, we have to understand that God sees the results of sin, and he views sin very darkly. We don't. Maybe because we don't, we sometimes are sentimental about the cross of Christ. We sometimes don't fully understand what God was doing, reconciling the world to himself. It is right for us to focus on the love of God in sending Jesus to die for our sins. But it is wrong if we focus solely on the love of God and we don't look at our own sins. Because they're what brought him here. That's what necessitated his death. And it is only because God is a loving God. It is only because he has so much love that sin could be overcome in the way that it was overcome. If he wasn't so loving, if he wasn't so caring, if he wasn't so merciful, if he wasn't so compassionate, if he wasn't so patient, our sins would rightly condemn us to God's righteous justice. But God is righteous in ordering the death of the wicked. The fact that he doesn't very often come and kill the wicked straight away, that's sometimes a difficult question for us as well, isn't it? Sometimes we want to ask, why did God sanction the killing of these people? And then when God doesn't come in and slaughter people, even in the Bible, we think, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he kill these people? I mean, look at what they did. Look at all of their murderous and unrighteous acts. Look at all the violence and the misery that they sowed. Where was God? We like to have it both ways, don't we? After this incredible demonstration of the power of God and who the real God was, there wasn't any decision to make about who to believe. The priests of Baal should have taken off their robes and disavowed Baal and knelt before the God of Israel. Why didn't they do that? Well, because sin is so bad. God knows the depths of sin. We often make light of it. Our choice of God, Baal, Allah, Jehovah, science, our choice of God will in large measure determine our choices everywhere else. Our outlook to other things. Our valuation of others. Especially those that are not like us. You know, there's an atheist ethicist called Peter Singer at Princeton University. Very influential. In fact, he's been so influential that the ethics that a student is going to be taught at any university are Peter Singer's ethics. Peter Singer believes that a baby is no more important than a slug. He believes that bestiality is an okay ethical choice for a person. He believes that, can I just say, handicapped people? Am I still allowed to say that word? Those people, they're no use to society. In fact, wherever he speaks, there are people with impairments and impediments that turn up there with their placards saying, we are full human beings. Which, of course, they are. But he is terribly influential. Because these ideas have tremendous consequences. Sometimes we wonder, don't we, what would have happened, you know, if Hitler hadn't have made it past adolescence, or Stalin, or Mao, or the people that influenced them, Nietzsche, or people like that, who said God is dead. We need to think like that. We need to think about these things. We need to think about this culture of death that we have in the Western world. Before we start questioning God's righteousness, before we start indicting God for ordering the killing of the Amalekites or the prophets of Baal. I think a better question is, why don't we see God doing more of that? And here's the reason why. Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should repent. And I'm glad that he's a God like that, because it took me 25 years to get round to that. Some of you maybe more. And for those of you who are a little past that and haven't turned yet, there is still opportunity, there's still chance for you, because God is long-suffering and he wants you in his kingdom. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should have eternal life, that all should worship him. So, is God an angry God? No, he's not. He's a very, very long-suffering God. This word, hesed, loving kindness, describes God perhaps better than any other word in the Old Testament. He has great patience, he has great forbearance, and he has great loving kindness. Those two words together. To do good. And that is what stays his hand. When he acts, he must act. And at the end of this life, if you haven't received Jesus, who was offered for you, who gave up his life for you, I hope that you can see how reasonable it is that you will not be embraced by Jesus' Father and allowed into his heaven. That you would rightly receive the censure that belongs to somebody who has dismissed the sacrifice of the only Son of God. God is righteous. He will deal with you righteously. And death, well, the wages of sin, folks, is death. Moving on here, just very quickly. Elijah, after the slaying of the priest of Baal, he tells Ahab, that wicked king, that prevaricating king, he says, eat and drink, it's been a long day, because there's rain coming. Not from Baal, but from the one who has withheld it for 3.5 years, from Yahweh, from Jehovah. It was the prophet of God that announced that the rain and the dew would be dried up. And it was the prophet of God that announced that the rain was to come. But even for the prophet of God, you know, he had to go and he had to pray. And it wasn't a simple ABC of going up there, saying, okay, God, my work's done. Now you can bring the rain. Just bring it on. He persevered. He bowed down, head between the knees. Strange kind of position, but that is the position that many people would pray in those days. And in his earnest prayer, he persevered. He kept going. He kept sending his servant to see if there was a cloud. And on the seventh occasion. Why seven? I don't know. But on the seventh occasion, there was this little cloud in the sky. And because there hadn't been a cloud in the sky for 3 years, he knew that God was about to send rain. God had heard his prayer. And then he said to Ahab, that witty king, get down there. You've got 15 miles to go in that heavy chariot of yours. By the time you get close to the city, it's going to be running with water. You better get going now. And away Ahab and the people went to Jezreel. And God, in the last kind of show here the way that he stood behind his prophet, gave Elijah the supernatural power to run that 15 miles ahead of the chariot of the king. Don't think that chariot had one horse. It didn't. It would have had four horses. Okay? It would have been going along at a pretty good lick. And so Elijah had this supernatural ability to do more than a half marathon in a world record time. Why? Because Ahab, as he was riding away, and the rain was falling on his head, and he was remembering what had happened to the priests of Baal, could see the prophet of God given supernatural strength by God as a reminder of who God was. And once he got before his wife Jezebel, he should have been able to say to her, guess what I've seen? Guess what has happened? You're all wrong. Baal's not the right God. You've been persecuting and killing the prophets of the true God. We need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. We need to ask his forgiveness. That didn't happen, though. We don't read about that, do we? Because sin is a strange thing. God does not often answer by fire. God does not often, it seems, in the scheme of things, in our kind of mundane lives, answer in the supernatural way that we would want him to act. And yet, you know, for those that trust in him, you know, we get through, don't we? God brings us through. We may not see fire coming down out of heaven. We may not see a person given supernatural abilities, physical abilities like Samson or Elijah. But we are given something that's even more powerful, something that's even greater. We are given the Word of God, the testimony of that God. And this testimony is God's testimony to you that the God who created you, the God who sees all of your sins, the God of Elijah, that long-suffering God must, because of his goodness, must because of his righteousness, act against your sin. And one day, even though he hasn't done so far, one day he will. And it will be final. And there will be no way back. The Bible teaches a doctrine of hell, of everlasting punishment. I wish it didn't. But it does. And I know that when I get to glory and when all of these mysteries are explained, I know that I will understand why. Because I will see sin much more like God sees sin. And therefore I will understand why the punishment is so severe. But it doesn't have to be. There's time to repent. There's time to embrace the good news. There's time to turn to the God of Elijah. The God of Elijah, he appeared on earth 2,000 years ago. And one day he said to some of his disciples, he says, some of you here will not have died before you see the kingdom of God come. And then the next day he went up into a mountain and he was glorified in front of them. The glory came from out of him. Not upon him, but from out of him. It was his. And alongside of him appeared Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Peter was really impressed that Moses and Elijah had showed up, and he wanted to build them some booths. But then there was a cloud that came overhead, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, hear him." There was some kind of symbolism in the fact that Moses and Elijah were with the Lord. They're the last three people mentioned, by the way, in the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. There's some symbolism there. There's something important there. But Peter missed the point. As impressive as Elijah is, as impressive as Moses is, hear Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray, we can't always understand your ways. We can't understand sometimes some of these difficult texts, but help us also to see them in context. Help us to see that you always act in righteousness and in truth, and you will do so with us too. And help us always to see your loving kindness and your patience. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. And I pray that everyone here has done that. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, is the truth. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for his salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.